How many of you remember your first dream car? I'm not talking about the very first dream car that you had in your mind, but the one that you wanted when you first started driving. That's when it becomes more real. When you're about to get your permit or your license, you start to imagine yourself in a maybe certain car that you would like to have. Back in high school, this was my first dream car. This is a BMW M3. I don't know anything about cars. I've never been in this car. I know about as much about cars as I do about nuclear power. But I thought this car looked cool. I saw someone driving it one day, and it had like the slash M3 on it, and I thought, that's a cool car. I would like to drive that car. So that was my dream car, and the car that I ended up getting to drive was this next one. That was the car that I ended up getting in high school. Now, the story of this was my parents' family car, and it had a large oil leak. And so they decided it's time to buy a new family car, but our kids are starting to drive, so you guys can drive this car until it dies. So it had this large oil leak, and when we would get off the highway because of the oil leak, it would start billowing with all the oil that was being burned off the engine. So we would drive this car really hard trying to kill it, but it would never die. It would never die. It just kept going. And actually, we had a name for this car, and it was called the Gus Bus. It was called the Gus Bus because my brother was named Dan Gus, and he was the first one to drive it. And so we drove the Gus Bus, and it lasted way too many years. Now, one more picture. Maybe this is not a good picture to show, but this is actually us the day it died. We love this car so much that this was the day it died. I searched on my computer. I was trying to find an actual picture. That first picture was not an actual picture of the car, but this was the only actual picture I could find of the car, and this was the day it died, and we were very, very sad. I don't still have those clothes from high school, but there we are. There we are. Now, this car actually became somewhat famous in our high school, partially because in our high school parking lot, it was filled with like Mercedes and Range Rovers and Hummers. There weren't even Teslas back then. Like, I'm so old, there's no such thing as Teslas or Rivians or nice electric cars, but it was filled with amazing cars. And I certainly, as I began thinking about what sort of car am I going to drive, and then I'd pull up in this car, I envied those who had nice cars. I thought, man, it would be nice to have a car that didn't have a large oil leak. It would be nice to have a car that had windows that weren't the crank windows. You know, it would be nice to have some of these things. And as we go through life, it's very easy for us. Can you take that picture down now? Thank you. I saw Jake looking at it, and I'm like, why is this still up here? All right. I can't speak with that behind me anymore. As we go through life, it's easy for us to look to the right, to the left, to those in front of us, to those behind us, and to begin to envy those who live comfortable lives. To begin to covet those who have lavish lifestyles, but maybe these people reject God. And you begin to wonder, like, Lord, what are you doing? Why do they get all of these nice things and we are here driving the Gus Bus? And you begin to maybe wonder, is this Christianity thing worth it? Is it worth it to follow God when I look around and I see everyone else living in luxury? And I'm over here, in some sense, either suffering or I don't have what I thought that you would provide for me. Psalm 73 is a very practical text that speaks directly to that temptation in our lives. It's a temptation that we all face, and the psalmist speaks that reality. The first 12 verses speak to how we have the temptation to envy the healthy, the wealthy, and the wicked. He begins in verse 2, look at the text with me, by speaking about how his feet had almost stumbled and his steps nearly slipped. In other words, the psalmist admits he was being tempted. He was almost drawn away. He almost experienced spiritual collapse. As one person put it, this is the song of a slipping saint. The psalmist is confessing, I almost slipped. I almost fell down. And verses 3 through 12 explains why this is the case. Look at the text. In verse 3, the psalm says, I was envious of the arrogant and of the prosperity of the wicked. He saw, this word is actually their shalom, the prosperity. He saw the peace that they have. The verses go on to say, it seems they live such nice and comfortable lives. In verses 4 through 5, he says, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They live in peace. They live protected lives with no worries. They don't wonder where their next meal is coming from. They don't wonder where they're going to live. They don't wonder whether they're going to have enough money for their kids. They don't wonder whether they will have a job next week. They live in ease. Now, you might wonder, verse 4 says their bodies are fat and sleek, and verse 7 says their eyes swell out through their fatness. Those are weird images to us, right? These descriptors might be confusing to us, but in that culture, to be plump signaled that you had enough to eat. It's if you were very skinny, that means you were probably poor and you didn't have enough to eat. And so their riches were just shown even in their bodies. They had so much to eat, they were swelling out through their fatness. I think in the modern terms, we'd say, wow, look at them. They have enough time to go to the gym now, right? They have a job that they can actually go and work out. And their bodies look healthy. Well, I've got to work all the time. I have no time to take care of my body, but they just get to eat and do whatever they want to. They're not only wealthy, but they're healthy. And the psalmist looks at them and he says, I was envious of them. I wanted to be like them. In verses 8 through 11, the psalmist turns to their prideful and arrogant words that these people speak that are wealthy and healthy. Wicked. And they scoff. Verse 8 says, they scoff and they speak with malice. In verses 9 through 11, it says they actually mock God. They set their mouths against the heavens. They say, how can God know what I do? Who cares? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? You see how they're looking at God and they're saying, yeah, you worship a God, but look at me. I'm doing great. You worship this God and look at your life. What has he provided for you? I've got the lake house. I've got the boat. What do you have? I'm not following him and I seem to be blessed, as you call it. And the psalmist looks at them. They question if there's a God. And they say, if he existed, would he let me get away with all? Wouldn't he come and stop me? Where is your God? Verse 12 summarizes this first section where he says, behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase their riches. So the psalmist says, my feet almost slipped because I envied them. And I began to think, this isn't fair. This isn't worth it. Though God had promised to bless those who follow him and curse those who do not, the psalmist looks around him and he can't see how this is true. The wicked appear to avoid divine displeasure. And they even enjoy God's blessings. And the righteous seem to suffer. To put this in modern terms, they drive nice cars. They have the lake house. They talk about the next boat they want to get. They go on amazing vacations each year. They live in mansions. They have pools. They wear the nicest clothes. They have all that they want. They live in comfort. They live in ease. But their lives are full of wickedness and violence. And the psalmist says, how do I make sense of this? I look out in the world, and how do I make sense of this? My feet almost slipped. And what I love about this psalm is how refreshingly frank it is. Because we've all struggled with envying the wealthy who don't follow God. Sometimes we too begin to wonder, is Christianity worth it? As I look out in this world, I'm like, does this make sense? Is what I'm doing making any sense? It doesn't seem like this is working well for God's people. Maybe you became a Christian, you were told it will make your life better. But what you found is that it actually made it harder. You thought it would bring you satisfaction, but it only brought hardship. You thought it would bring peace, but it only brought hostility. You thought it would bring stability to your identity, but you still wonder, who am I? And the temptation is to look around and envy those who aren't following God and to begin to think, maybe I want to give up. And to be honest, in a social media age, the temptation to envy those who have what we don't becomes even more difficult because we not only compare our lives to those in our immediate community, but now we compare our lives to everyone because you can see what basically everyone does. Now we compare our lives to influencers, celebrities, and those who flaunt their luxurious designer clothes and their amazing vacations and their lavish homes before your eyes. It used to be, in my era, you had to watch MTV Cribs to see their houses, right? In the new era, they've got their iPhone. They're just showing you everything that they have. And as we scroll through it, it's so easy to be in like, oh, I wish my family looked like that. I wish I had a house like that. I wish I could go do some of the things that they were doing. We begin to envy them and covet, and we begin to think, what am I doing? Is this worth it? So the psalmist says, my feet slipped. I almost tripped because my heart, it started to go after these things. Envy was one of the first sins in the garden. They wanted to be like God. Adam and Eve were in paradise and they wanted something more. They wanted something more. And in the Ten Commandments, God tells us, do not covet. But the psalmist says, I struggled. He's really real. He struggled like we struggle. We look around, we're like, this doesn't make any sense. In the second section, verses 13 through 17, the psalmist begins to despair because of this temptation. He begins to despair. Verse 13 begins with, in our English translation, the ESV, it doesn't say truly, but in the NIV and NSB, it says surely. There's actually three Hebrew words beginning in verse 1, verse 13, verse 18. Truly, truly, truly. And he says, truly, in vain, I kept my heart clean and washed my hands. And you see how he despairs in innocence? In vain, I followed God. You hear what he's saying? He despairs, and he says, it's been worthless to pursue holiness. This is his, he's falling into despair. It's been worthless to try to follow God, to do what is right. It's never brought me what I thought it would. In vain, I've tried to pursue holiness. Verse 14 says, instead, it's only brought trouble into my life. For all day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Each day when he wakes up, he's not more wealthy and healthy, but he's stricken. Suffering envelops his life. We don't know the situation of the psalmist here, but maybe they're living in exile at the time and they're waking up, they're looking at those in Babylon. They're like, wow, look at their lives. Look at how they live. And here, I can't even live in my own hometown. In verse 15, you hear him struggling though with temptation. He knows the truth. Do you hear this? So he's speaking to himself. He says, in vain, I thought that I followed God, but now, verse 15, he says, if I had said this, he's starting to realize I can't go down this path. If I have said this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I had kept going in this thought process, he knows if he continues to speak this way, he would betray God's people. To speak like this is not only to abandon the church, but to mislead God's people. He's like, I can't keep thinking like this. And even though he doesn't want to betray God's people, in verse 16, he says, it seems like a wearisome task to try to understand. In other words, I'm trying to get what God is doing. And I'm tired. I'm tired of trying to understand this. I'm despairing of this. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? I don't understand. And there's no clear answer to me. I don't know what's going on. Why is this happening? And he says he didn't understand until, look at verse 17, until he went into the sanctuary of God. Then he discerned the end of the wealthy, the healthy, and the wicked. And I just want to pause here before we get to that next section about entering the sanctuary of God. I wonder how many times you felt the same way as the psalmist. The temptation to go after something else comes to you, and you know what is right. You know, if I go this way, I betray God's people. I betray God himself. But I'm tired. It's wearisome to me. I can't understand this. So you despair. In the midst of temptation, we often feel like there's no light in the darkness. We often feel like it'd be too difficult, too wearisome, too tiresome, too hard to keep following God. We often feel that God's truth doesn't penetrate our soul as it's meant to. And it's almost like he knows the right answer, but he's just trying to convince himself and speak to himself and say, I know what's true here, but I'm struggling. As I look out, my feet are almost slipping here. We know if we go this way that we betray God's people, and that's what he says, but we're just so tired. And maybe here's a practical example. Maybe you're sick. Maybe someone you know is sick. Maybe you have a disease. And you've looked around at those who are healthy, who aren't following God, and you begin to ask, why me? Why them? Maybe there's someone in your life, or maybe you yourself have cancer. You just got a cancer diagnosis, and I'm sure the first thought that comes into your mind is not only just sadness, but like, Lord, like, I've tried to follow you. Why did you give me this? Why did you give me this disease? Why did you bring this suffering into my life? This doesn't make any sense. And I'm trying to understand. But I'm tired. Do you hear the psalmist, how real this is? He's struggling to understand what God is doing here. When he looks out on the world and he sees people living these amazing lives, and he's sitting here being like, I don't know what you're doing in my life. I don't understand. I want to despair. And what I love about this psalm is it's so real, but then he tells us, what do you do in light of that? What do you do? Verses 18 through 28. What do you do when you find yourself envying the healthy, the wealthy, and the wicked? What do you do when you find yourself despairing of following God? You want to throw in the towel. Well, the psalmist, he gives his answer in verse 17. He says he finally understood when he entered God's sanctuary. Everything else in verses 18 through 28 flows from that reality. When I entered God's sanctuary, everything else was put into perspective. But this raises the question, what is it about God's sanctuary or his presence that helped him? What was it about entering God's presence that helped him put everything else into perspective? There's so much we could say here, but I just want to focus on one reality that's true about what's true about the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, where God's people would meet with him. The tabernacle and temple contained within itself the architecture of the cosmos. Now, this might seem like a fine detail, but I'm gonna draw this back into the psalm. In the ancient world, they conceived of the world in three realms. Can you go to the... Okay, this is from the internet. I stole it, but I think there's a little thing at the bottom, so you can't sue me, right? But they conceived of the world in three realms. First, you had the heavens, then you had the earth, and then you had the seas or below the earth. So the way they viewed the cosmos was heavens, earth, and under the earth or the seas, right? And in the tabernacle or the temple, a worshiper would begin in the outer court. So can you go to the next one? Yeah, they'd begin in the outer courtyard. And that was compared to the seas. And then you'd go into the holy place, which was like the earth. And then you'd go into the Holy of Holies, which was like the heaven, to meet with God. And while you might wonder why this matters, what the scriptures are telling us through this, I think God is telling us, and this psalmist is telling us, that God's sanctuary reveals the true structure of the universe. God's presence reveals the true structure of the universe. It's like a map of reality. So that's what the temple and tabernacle were supposed to be. It's a true map of actually all of reality. It's like the cheat code that reveals where you are in the universe. It's like the pattern of the puzzle where you can make sense of where the pieces fit. It's comparable to how we live our lives in the street level view, but then you open up Google or Apple Maps and you suddenly see up above and you see the structure of how it all fits together. When you get an airplane, right? And you get up high and you suddenly see, oh, there's that lake and here's how it all fits together. And you see all the roads crisscrossing. Going into the temple or tabernacle, God's sanctuary is revealing the structure of the universe. The sanctuary of God is where you recognize the visible world is not all there is. The visible world is not all there is. There is an invisible realm, and it's where you gaze beyond the veil and you see God and his structure and plan for the universe. The psalmist says here, don't shrink your view of God down to your own experience. Because when he entered the sanctuary of God, he saw the whole plan. He saw what God was doing in the universe. Enter God's presence and expand your gaze. So what did he see when he entered God's sanctuary? Look at verse 18. In verse 18, he says, notice in verse 2, he said, though my feet had almost slipped, when I entered God's sanctuary, verse 2, though my feet had almost slipped, truly I understood you set them in slippery places. Do you see how it reversed? My feet had almost slipped, and I saw that you put them in slippery places. A wider view changed his judgment of them. A wider view, he became enlightened to the end of the wicked. Verse 20 says, though they live comfortable lives now, their life is like a they're like phantoms. In other words, their life is so short. They're here one moment and they're gone the next. Just read all of Ecclesiastes for your homework, right? This is what the psalmist is getting at. God's presence reminded him, life is like a vapor. I look at them and I'm like, oh, I wish I had that. And then I entered God's sanctuary. I'm like, oh yeah, life is short. Life is short. Here's the structure of the universe. We're living here on the earth, but there's so much more. I'm entering God's presence now. They have a short time of mirth, but an eternity of mourning coming for them. In verses 21 and 22, he says, though my soul was bitter because of his lot in life, meeting with God pricked his heart. Then he realized when he spoke about envying the healthy, the wealthy, and the wicked, he was ignorant like a beast. Do you see how his eyes are open now? He's like, when I was speaking like that, I was being stupid. How could I think that? When I entered God's presence, I understood, oh, I'm looking at this short span of life, and there's so much more to see. And even though he acted like a beast, God never left. God never left him. Verse 23 says, God was continually with him. God held his hand through all of it, even when he was envious. God was right there with him. He guided him with his counsel and will lead him into glory, even though he might suffer in the meantime. Glory is to come for him. Now that he has entered God's sanctuary, he has come to realize that God is all in all, that all he needs is God's presence himself. So he cries out in worship in verses 25 through 26. These are famous verses, so let me just read them again, where he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. When he went and he met with God, he realized God is the greatest gift himself. I don't need any of that stuff. I don't need those cars. I don't need those houses. I don't need their vacations. I don't need any of that. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As Spurgeon says, he turns away from the glitter which fascinated him to the true gold, which was his real treasure. Though the wealthy seem to have it all, he said, I have God and that's enough. When I met with God, I understood. Even if my flesh fails, while their flesh is satisfied, God is my inheritance. God is my portion. All the wealth in the world can't compare to God's presence. Intimacy with God transcends all earthly pleasure. When I met with God, then I understood. He comes to realize that only God could satisfy his heart because he was made to have fellowship. He was made to have fellowship with him. As Augustine says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest. Even though it looks like they have everything, they're restless. But I find rest in you, and you alone. The psalm began with a clause in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. But now he says, but as for me. You notice at the beginning and end, he's pairing all these things. But as for me, my feet has almost slipped. But as for me, it is good to be near God. You see how he switched? Now he's like, I almost slipped, but as for me now, I know it's good to be near God. He has made God his refuge, that he may tell of all of his works. So let me just ask you, do you find your hearts restless? Do you find yourself longing for what others have? Do you find yourself questioning God's providence in your life? Do you find yourself dissatisfied? Do you find yourself looking at the wealthy and the healthy and the wicked and saying, why are they getting all this? Do you see what the psalmist tells us to do? He begins by confessing his temptation, but then he says, when I entered God's presence, my eyes. I saw the structure of the universe. I understood how it all fit together. So what can you do when you feel tempted to be nearsighted like this psalmist? He just tells us, lift your eyes to God. Lift your eyes to God. Go into his sanctuary and see beyond the horizon of this life. So often we walk around in our life and let our glasses get foggy. And all we can see is what we can touch, taste, hear, smell, but we forget material reality, just a small portion of reality. There are things that go beyond our senses. So what are some practical ways we can lift our eyes to God? First, just meditate on God's word, reflecting on who he is and how he provided salvation for us in Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, 105 says, his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. A lamp to our feet to help guide us and a light to our path. God has revealed the pattern of the universe in the new tabernacle, Jesus Christ, his body. He is the temple of God, right? He is the sanctuary of God. Therefore, we enter God's sanctuary by meditating on the person and work of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us upon the cross. Lift your eyes to the gospel. Remember what he's done for you. It's his work and he himself that gives us true sight. Second, be consistent. Be consistent with meeting with God's people. Worshiping the Lord in the congregation of the righteous will have a clarifying function to your sight. We come here, I come here week in and week out, because I start to slip during the week, and we all do, right? And we have to come and reorient our minds and reorient our hearts because we start to see, oh, look at that, look at that, look at that. And we come here and we worship the Lord our God together, and the Lord does something in our hearts to reorient who we are and who he is and what he's done for us. In the church, God's truth recalibrates our lenses and allows us to again clearly. But really the truth of the matter is that ultimately you can't do this on your own. You can't do this on your own. If you try, you will despair. Your feet will slip. You will stumble. You need to have your eyes opened by another. This is why this psalm is ultimately about Jesus Christ, who is both the true Israel and God's sanctuary. Jesus also faced temptation to envy with all its force. He walked around on this earth as one who had nowhere to lay his head. And his temptation was to look around and see those who had everything going so well for them and to think, is it worth it to follow God's plan to the cross? Is it worth it? Is this really the plan you have for me, Father? And he was tempted to give up. He was tempted to turn the stones into bread in the wilderness. He was tempted to worship other things so that he might gain all the kingdoms of the world. Yet his feet didn't slip. Because of his deep communion with God the Father and his vision of God, he didn't defeat temptation simply by willpower, but by a sustained relationship with his Father. Prayer was central to Jesus' life because he knew that entering God's presence through prayer was like entering God's sanctuary. And he prayed during his most trying time in Gethsemane. Here, he communed honestly and intimately with God and submitted to the Father's will. When Jesus struggled in the garden, I can almost hear him say these words, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. You're sending me to the cross. I just want you. My flesh and my heart may fail," and it's about to, on the cross, "but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Jesus Christ was willing to give it all up, everything. He could have come to be the king of all the lands. Satan offered that to him. And he says, "No, I want to follow God's will and God's alone." God can be your portion, not because you have the willpower to do so, because Christ has done so for you. He faced temptation and he didn't fall. He didn't slip. And you and I have slipped. We consistently slip. We look out and we're like, "I want some of that." And Jesus said, "No, I only want God. And I want him forever." And as you believe in Christ Jesus and repent of your sins, he fills you with his Spirit to walk in his ways, to enter into God's sanctuary, and to have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. In conclusion, let's return to my opening example. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to have a dream car. It's not wrong to have a nice car. It's not wrong to have nice things. That's not the point of the psalm. But when we step into God's sanctuary, we are reminded about what truly matters. And when I think back on high school, you know what I can't remember? I can't remember what other people drove. Maybe you can remember. I have a really bad memory. But maybe you can remember what other people drove. But I can't really remember. You know why I can't remember? Because it doesn't matter. Even time for me at this point has clarified reality. It was so important, maybe for some of you, maybe you're not a car person, whatever, but you can use your own example, right? It's so important at that moment. It's going to determine your whole life if you don't get what you need there in that moment. Then time passes and you realize, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. On your last day, the stuff you have won't matter. It will matter if you believed in Jesus Christ, if you repented of your sins, if you communed with God, if you entered God's sanctuary, saw the pattern of the universe. Everything else became clear to you. Our life is very short. Those who trust in Christ will enter into glory. I can't help but think of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, where he prays, "My prayer for you, that the eyes of your hearts might be enlightened." You hear that? We need our eyes opened to true reality. In Ephesians, it's all about there's a spiritual war going on. You need your eyes opened to see past the material things. And then he says, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And what are the, I love this, the riches of his glorious inheritance. You have riches waiting for you. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? You have hope, you have riches waiting. Trust in Christ. Enter into God's sanctuary. Let's pray that it would be so.